This evening, I invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to the Gospel of Mark, chapter number 1, as we continue our series of studies in the Gospels, studying the miracles of Jesus Christ. There are times that I think that we ought to hear the teaching and the preaching of God's Word first, and then conclude our singing, our service with the singing or the musical worship, because so many of the themes in our songs connect to the teaching of the text. I know that. You don't know that. You don't know that yet. But as I have prepared all week and have studied the scripture, now as we're singing these songs, I think how appropriate they are to our study this evening, Mark chapter number 1. I'd like to begin this evening by making this observation. You can decide if you agree with me or not. My observation is this: the greater the work of God, the greater the opposition of the wicked one. And while Satan has always opposed the work of God and always will oppose the work of God, at least until he is cast into the lake of fire, Satan's most vigorous and most visible opposition to God was during his work, his greatest work, namely the incarnation, the crucifixion, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. My observation is this: Satan's activity during Jesus' life on this earth was increased in proportion to the work that God was doing through Jesus, his greatest work of all. And so consequently, we have circumstances like these. You're familiar with these. The infanticide that Herod ordered after Jesus' birth. The killing of babies is nothing short of satanic. Of course, Satan's intent through Herod at that point was to eliminate Jesus as an infant child. We then read of Satan's direct temptation of Jesus in the wilderness, the audacity and the arrogance of Satan confronting Jesus to his face in a way that's unparalleled apart to the initial events of Satan's fall. And then we have Satan putting it into the heart of Jesus to betray Jesus. And then to perhaps a lesser degree, demon possession was very common in Jesus' day. And so my observation is this: the greater the work of God, the greater the opposition of Satan. And Satan increased his activity in Jesus' day to counter and confront the manifestation of God through Jesus Christ. However, at the very same time, 1 John 3, verse 8 says, "For this purpose the Son of God came into the world, that he might destroy the works of the devil." And so it was that the cosmic conflict between God and Satan was most visibly on display during Jesus' life on earth. And I submit to you that Jesus was the clear victor. One example for us would be in Mark chapter 1, when Jesus exorcised or cast a demon out of a man in the synagogue in Capernaum. Let's pause briefly for prayer before we look at the text. God above, it is with a bit of fear and trepidation that we study the scriptures this evening, for we are studying an occasion of confrontation between our Lord Jesus Christ and the wicked one, Satan. And Lord, it appears to us, our observation would be that the greater the work of God, the greater the opposition of Satan. And it would appear to us, our observation is that Satan increased his activity in proportion to the great work that you did through our Lord Jesus Christ in his life on this earth, his death, burial, and resurrection. So God, we pray that you'd go before us, give us insight and understanding, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Mark chapter 1, our text will include verses 21 through 28. We hear a lot of different voices today. I was thinking this week in my office, I was thinking of the occasion when my children play volleyball or soccer or basketball, and they're on the court or they're on the field and they're playing their game, and all of their teammates are yelling at them and their coach is yelling at them. And then there are people in the stands, fans perhaps, or even parents that are yelling at their children on the court or on the field, and it's a small miracle that they can even function with everyone yelling at them at the same time, telling them what to do or what not to do, and people are shouting instructions and directions to them every moment of the game. And perhaps in the mind or the ears and the mind of a youth who's playing that sport, there's confusion, not knowing what voice they should listen to at what time. What is the message they need to hear? In Mark's gospel, there are a number of different voices, but these voices are all saying the very same thing. They are saying that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Follow this. Mark 1, verse 11. The voice from heaven, "You are my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Mark 3, verse 11. The voice of the unclean spirits, "You are the Son of God." Mark 5, verse 7, the voice of the demon whose name was Legion, possessing the man of Gadara, "What have I to do with you, Jesus, the Son of the Most High God?" In Mark 8, verse 29, the voice of Peter, "You are the Christ." Mark 9, verse 7, the voice from the cloud on the Mount of Transfiguration, "This is my beloved Son, hear him." Mark 15, verse 39, the voice of the centurion standing near the cross, "Truly this man was the Son of God." And Mark presents a number of different voices through the course of his gospel that are all speaking, but in this case, they're all saying the very same thing. Jesus is God. And so borrowing from that motif or that theme that is threaded throughout the book of Mark, I would like to suggest that we can hear a few different voices in Mark 1, verses 21 to 28. We're going to hear the voice of Jesus. We're going to hear the voice of the people in the synagogue. We're going to hear the voice of the unclean spirit, the demon. And we are going to hear, number four, the voice of the public. Let's get into the narrative there. Mark chapter 1, verse 21. If you're looking at the scripture text, Jesus and his small band of disciples went into Capernaum there. Capernaum was the capital city of Judaism there in Galilee, the headquarters of Jesus' earthly ministry. Capernaum was a town on the northern shore of the Sea of Galilee that was blessed to hear so much of Jesus' teaching, was blessed to witness so many of Jesus' miracles. However, Capernaum was also a place that was cursed by Jesus because the people rejected Jesus, Matthew chapter 11. In Mark 1, verse 21, Jesus goes into the city of Capernaum, and he goes into the synagogue in Capernaum on the Sabbath day, which was his practice as a Jew. In a synagogue service there on a Saturday, scripture would be read and recitations would be given. Different ones would be called upon to read from the Old Testament, from the law and the prophets. Perhaps the central creed of Judaism would be rehearsed. That is the Shema from Deuteronomy chapter 6. Where we read, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." Of course, there would be prayers, and then there would be teaching. Now, the teaching in the synagogue on the Sabbath day was often done by guest speakers or traveling teachers. Both Jesus Christ and the Apostle Paul served in this capacity as traveling teachers, as guest lecturers. In fact, most of Jesus' ministry was not miracles, but was in fact teaching, even though the people preferred the miracles over the teaching. I suspect that if tonight I were performing miracles instead of teaching, we might have a bigger crowd on a Sunday evening. But here in Mark chapter 1, verse 21, we hear the voice of Jesus as Jesus is teaching in the synagogue in Capernaum. Number one, the voice of Jesus in verse 21. Then they went into Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath, he entered the synagogue and taught. Jesus taught in the synagogue on the Sabbath. However, we don't know what Jesus said in the synagogue of Capernaum on the Sabbath. There's no manuscript record. There's not even a summary of what he said. But I think that we could rightly assume that what Jesus taught, what Jesus preached on that day, would have been something expounded from the Old Testament scriptures. That's what all the teachers would do in the synagogues. And furthermore, I'm convinced that Jesus would have expounded from the Old Testament scriptures things concerning himself. I love the passage at the end of the book of Luke where Jesus spoke to the two on the road to Emmaus. And the Bible says in Luke 24:27, beginning at Moses and then all of the prophets, he expounded to them in all of the scriptures things concerning himself. Later that night, Jesus appeared to his disciples and said, "These are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me." That was Jesus' message, and he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the scriptures, Luke 24, 44 to 45, namely scriptures about himself. And so in listening to the voice of Jesus in the synagogue in Capernaum on the Sabbath day, Mark 1, verse 21, we can be sure that Jesus was teaching and preaching from the Old Testament scriptures things concerning himself. However, verse 22 tells us that he taught as one having authority, not as the scribes. The voice of Jesus was a voice of authority. In fact, the very same theme is repeated in chapter 1, verse 27. Look ahead there. After Jesus spoke in verse 25, commanding the demon to come out of the man, the people were all amazed in verse 27 at his voice of authority, because even the unclean spirits obeyed him. We'll give our attention to that in just a moment. Jesus' message, Jesus' manner were different. His was the voice of authority. Look at verse 22. And they were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one having authority, not as the scribes. This is number two, the voice of the people. Now, we don't know what the people, exactly what the people said in verse 22. There's no direct report of their words in verse 22, only a summary of their reaction. However, again, if you jump ahead to verse 27, after Jesus cast the demon out of the man, Mark did record the voice of the people there in verse 27, their questions and their comments. And we know that people talk. That's what we all do. We talk, and perhaps the people here on this day talked about the preaching or the preacher. So what did you think of the teacher today in the synagogue service? What did you think of that sermon? Oh, I think that sermon was pretty good. I wish he was our pastor. Right? Well, what did you think about the offertory? Ah, the offertory, it hurt my ears. I didn't like the... No, I'm just kidding. The offertory is always good, but the preaching, sometimes it's good. In this case, it was really good. The voice of Jesus was a voice of authority. And as the people spoke, their voice, perhaps as they whispered to one another during Jesus' teaching in the synagogue, maybe Mark overheard them, or perhaps after the service as they were dismissed and they spoke directly to Mark. In either case, the voice of the people was heard by Mark. They were amazed and they marveled. And so we have the voice of Jesus, the voice of authority. Secondly, we have the voice of the people, the voice of amazement. And look at verse 23. Now there was a man in their synagogue with an unclean spirit, and he cried out, saying, "Let us alone. What have we to do with you, Jesus of Nazareth? Did you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." This is number three, the voice of the unclean spirit. It's the voice of admission. The voice of admission. The miracle of exorcism in the synagogue was prompted by the outburst or the voice of a demon-possessed man in verse 23. He cried out. Now, I'm not sure why there was a demon-possessed man in the synagogue in Capernaum on the Sabbath day, but he was there. And I'm not sure that I've ever even met a demon-possessed person in my life. I've interacted with some who've been committed to a psych ward of a hospital or others who were unstable. However, I don't know that I've ever dealt with one who was fully demon-possessed. I hope that I never have that experience. However, I have experienced some interruptions during my teaching and preaching, during services that we might have. Babies have cried, and cell phones have rung, and doors have slammed. You may not know this, but I preach from an iPad. I preach from an iPad here, and there are interruptions at times while I'm preaching that someone will text me. Some of you will text me while I'm preaching with a question or a comment or other notifications pop up. And so if you see an awkward pause in my presentation, it's because I'm processing something else, maybe some sports scores or some other things. An interruption where a demon-possessed man cries out, "Let us alone," he says. That was a unique interruption. The man with an unclean spirit in verse 23. And thank you. Someone just texted me just now. Initials are Ken Thompson. Where is Ken Thompson at? All right. Thank you. It seems strange to me that a demon-possessed man is there in the synagogue service on the Sabbath day, that he would even attend a synagogue in the first place. But I suppose that there are always some who are slaves of Satan that attend a service like that, a service like this. And I would hope that the substance of our services here would demand a reaction like came from this demon-possessed man. I hope that the truth is so clear and is so confrontational that there is discomfort in one like a demon-possessed man so that he cried out or might be compelled to leave. But that's what happened in verse 24. The voice or the voices of the demon spoke out through the man saying, "Let us alone." The voice of admission. You see, folks, 2 Corinthians 6 says, "What fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? What communion has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? Or what part has a believer with an unbeliever? And what agreement has the temple of God with idols?" These things don't mix. And a demon-possessed man should not be able to tolerate the hearing or the presence of Jesus Christ. And he couldn't in this case. You see, the wicked and the ungodly of this world do not want to be confronted by the thoughts of God. Does it surprise us then that the world doesn't want prayer in public schools? Doesn't want the mention of God in public places? Doesn't want the Ten Commandments in the public square? However, even the voice of demons cannot deny the reality of who Jesus is. And I love that. Here in this case, the demons cry out of the man, addressing Jesus as Jesus of Nazareth. You see it there in verse 24. But he was more than just a man. He was more than Jesus of Nazareth. He was the Holy One of God. What an amazing confession. What an amazing admission. But that was the common admission of demons. In fact, turn the page ahead to Luke chapter 3. Look at verse 11. Luke 3, verse 11. I'm sorry, Mark 3, verse 11. "And the unclean spirits, wherever they saw him, fell down before him and cried out, saying, 'You are the Son of God.'" That is the admission of these demonic voices. Turn ahead again to Mark chapter 5, verse number 7. "And he cried out with a loud voice and said, 'What have I to do with you, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I implore you by God that you do not torment me.'" It's Bible commentator John Phillips who says this: it was his holiness. It was Jesus' holiness that burned like fire in the soul of the poor man's tormenting demon. It was like lightning, which both burns and sheds dazzling light. His holiness, before which even the shining seraphs shrink. Isaiah chapter 6. The angelic beings, the heavenly beings, confronted with the holiness of God. It was his holiness that exposed the abysmal vileness and wickedness of this foul spirit. He shrank from it, called out against it, and writhed beneath its glare. But here's the problem. The problem is that intellectual acknowledgement or intellectual admission of who Jesus is does not save the soul. James tells us that the demons, even the demons, believe and they tremble. And so identifying who Jesus is not the same as trusting Jesus, his person, and his work for salvation. The demons knew the truth about Jesus Christ, but they would not accept him. Back to Mark chapter 1. Let's read of the miracle. Verse 25, but Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be quiet and come out of him." And when the unclean spirit had convulsed him and cried out with a loud voice, he came out of him. Jesus rebuked the demon. And we like that. We like the authority in Jesus' voice telling the demon to be quiet. But "be quiet" there, as it's translated in my New King James, doesn't fully communicate the force of the Greek language. "Be quiet" is somewhat polite. It was Luther who translated this, "shut up." But here's the curious thing. One commentator points out that what distinguishes this miracle the most is the testimony which the evil spirit bears to Christ, saying, You are the Holy One of God. What distinguishes this miracle the most is the testimony which the evil spirit bears to Christ, and then Christ's refusal to accept it because of the rebuke. "Be quiet. Shut up." And even though the evil, unclean, demonic spirit spoke truth, it was rebuked by Christ because Jesus Christ would not accept the testimony of evil. Makes me mindful of another occasion in the book of Acts when Paul responded in a similar way, Acts 16. Listen to this. "Now it happened as we went to prayer," Luke is recording in the book of Acts, "that a certain slave girl possessed with a spirit of divination met us, who brought her masters much profit by fortune telling. This girl followed Paul and us and cried out, saying, 'These men are the servants of the Most High God, who proclaimed to us the way of salvation.' And this she did for many days, but Paul, greatly annoyed, turned and said to the spirit, 'I command you in the name of Jesus to come out of her.' And he came out that very hour." I think we err. I think we err when we embrace the Antichrist of this world, who happen to speak a point of truth. Just because the Antichrists of this world speak a point of truth or a statement of orthodoxy does not mean that they are true witnesses of Jesus Christ. They are not friends of the gospel. Their voice should be stopped. And I believe that's Jesus' rebuke in Mark 1. I believe that was Paul's rebuke in Acts 16. In verse 26, Mark 1, verse 26, the demon gave the man one more convulsing experience, a spasm or a seizure, if you will. And then if we were to read the parallel account in Luke chapter 4, Luke reports that when the demon had thrown him in their midst, it came out of him. Luke 4:35. I don't want to misrepresent the circumstances here, but it occurs to me that sin and Satan don't treat us lightly. Satan is the enemy seeking to destroy us. Satan is a lion seeking to devour us. And although he may transform himself into an angel of light, do not be deceived. He intends to throw you down every chance you get. And so with one last effort, Satan convulses the man and throws him down. Verse 27, then they were all amazed, so that they questioned among themselves, saying, "What is this? What new doctrine is this? For with authority he commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him." And immediately his fame spread throughout all the region around Galilee. This is the voice of the public. The voice of the public. And again here, a voice of amazement. Verse 27. Now, note, however, that the public were not talking about the miracle of the exorcism alone. They were talking about his doctrine. They were talking about Jesus' teaching, his voice, the authority by which he performed these exorcisms. And again, allow me to read from Luke's gospel, Luke 4, verses 36 and 37. Then they were all amazed and spoke among themselves, saying, what a word this is. For with authority and power he commands the unclean spirits, and they come out. And the report about him went out into every place in the surrounding region. You see, Jesus dealt with demons in a different way than the people dealt with demons. There were people who practiced exorcism and brought some relief to known possessed demon victims. But they did it by invocation. That is, they did it by inviting the demon or entreating the demon with some negotiation, making some sort of an agreement or arrangement with the demons. It was the practice of occultism. But Jesus didn't use the weak methods of diplomacy in this case, but rather he spoke. He commanded with the voice of authority, and the demons obeyed his voice. Now, I want to conclude this evening. We have maybe 10 minutes or so left. I'd like to conclude with some practical instructions for us in the spiritual war against the wicked one. First, I want us to know that a believer in Jesus Christ cannot be indwelt by a demon. A Christian cannot be demon possessed. A born-again believer in Jesus Christ is indwelt by the Spirit of God, and greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world. However, we can certainly be confronted by Satan and his demons in many different ways. Temptations and accusations and oppressions and more. So what do we do when confronted by the wicked one or occultic activity? Or demonic oppression? Perhaps we should have a ministry of exorcism here at Fourth Baptist Church. Is that what Jesus would have us to do? This evening, as we conclude, I'd like to give you four Bible principles. There are many, many more. But I'd like to give you four Bible principles that we might employ in the warfare against the wicked one. And of course, we need to turn to Ephesians chapter number 6. Ephesians chapter number 6 is the classic passage regarding spiritual warfare. And allow me to give you four Bible principles, not all from Ephesians 6, but that would help us in the spiritual warfare that we experience, seen or unseen, on a daily basis. Ephesians 6, verse number 10, after all of the rich truths that Paul writes to the Ephesian believers, he says, finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and the power of his might. Ephesians 6, verse 10. The first principle is simply this: be strong in the Lord. We must find our strength in the Lord. It is the power of his might. Do not think that you can face Satan alone. Do not think for a moment that you can handle him. You can't. Satan will chew you up and spit you out. And if you are warring in the flesh and not in the strength of the Lord. Be strong in the Lord. Number two, be armed for battle. Be armed for battle. The armor of God is listed for us here in this text. And I might just briefly survey the components, the pieces of spiritual armor. You're familiar with them. First, the belt of truth. You see it there in verse 13. We're called to take up the whole armor of God, beginning in verse 14 with our waist girded about with truth. The Roman soldier's belt is what he used to gather up his clothing. It was a point of readiness. To be girded with truth is to be ready with truth. And when Satan blindsides you with falsehood, perhaps whispering in your ear an idea or a temptation, you are ready to answer with a point of truth. You must always be prepared with truth, to counsel yourself with truth. That's the belt of truth. You see also the breastplate of righteousness. No Roman soldier would go into battle without his breastplate. It was normally made of leather or metal that wrapped around the torso, conforming to the body to protect the vital organs of a soldier against the assault of the enemy. And I don't think here that the breastplate of righteousness is speaking of self-righteousness. We know that's pride. I don't think this is speaking of imputed righteousness, the righteousness that is given to us from Jesus Christ in justification. I think it refers to the sanctifying righteousness of Christ as we are progressively conformed to his image. Romans 6:13 calls us not to present our members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. It's a sanctifying righteousness. Righteous living guards us against the attacks of Satan. They're shoes of the gospel of peace. As you can imagine, a soldier's shoes were an important part of their gear, keeping the soldier mobile. The soldier's shoes were not fit. His feet might get cut or blistered. If the soldier's shoes were not right, his feet might slip or he might stumble. And in the same way, the Christian will slip or stumble without the good news that we have in Christ. We have peace with God. Romans 5, verse number 1. The gospel truth is the truth in which we can stand fast, stand firm. Ephesians 6, verse number 13. There's also the shield of faith. The Roman shield, of course, was the primary tool of defense in battle against the arrows from a distance or against the sword in hand-to-hand combat. And you've seen the value of the sword depicted in movies, and you understand the imagery. Satan is hurling flaming and fiery arrows at us, darts at us. And the shield is what will deflect and deter those arrows from every direction. Don't worry about the amount of faith you have, that shield of faith, how large your shield is, the quantity of your faith, but rather it's the object of your faith that's important. Your faith is put into the person of Jesus Christ. The helmet of salvation, verse 17, we know that a blow to the head is the most dangerous or deadly blow. The helmet of salvation may refer to present safety from the devil's attacks, or it might refer to future deliverance. But in either case, it's our salvation that is the surety of our life. And then the sword of the Spirit. You see it there. The sword was the primary instrument of offense in battle. For a Roman soldier, we're told in verse 17 that the sword of the Spirit is the word of God. In fact, God's word is called a sword other places in the scripture as well, a two-edged sword, in fact, that can cut in either direction. And so we must be prepared or armed for battle. We need to be strong in the Lord. We need to be armed for battle. There's a third biblical principle, and I find it in verse number 18, still in Ephesians 6, verse 18. And this is something we often fail to remember. And that is, be prayerful at all times. Be prayerful at all times. Verse 18, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints. We need to pray for Christ to deliver us from the evil one. If that sounds familiar, it should. For in the Lord's Prayer, the model prayer, we're instructed to pray for deliverance from the evil one. And so it is. We need to be strong in the Lord. We need to be armed for battle. We need to be prayerful at all times. And then, number 4, not found here in Ephesians chapter 6, but in James chapter 4, I would submit that we need to be resistant to Satan's attacks. Resistant to Satan's attacks. Now, catch this. Some people get excited about the prospect of spiritual warfare. Their attitude is one of attack, saying, let's go out there and let's pick a fight with Satan, with the wicked one. Let's put him in his place. Let's go find the demon-possessed people and cast Satan out. Let me rebuke Satan. Just show me where he is. But I would rather counsel you not to rebuke Satan, but to resist him. James 4, verse 7 says, therefore, submit to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. The only hint of rebuking Satan, other than Jesus himself, the only other hint we have of rebuking Satan is when Michael, one of the most powerful angels, in Jude 1, verse 9, said, the Lord rebuke you. Now, on occasion, Jesus did empower his disciples to cast out demons, but they were also frustrated that they couldn't cast out demons at other times. And so I would counsel you to appeal to Christ, not to speak to Satan. Resist Satan. don't rebuke him. Our problem today, folks, is that we are not good resistors. We don't resist to the point of blood, Hebrews 12, verse 4. We put up a small fight, and that's all. Back in Mark chapter 1, verses 21 to 28, we read of the miraculous exorcism, the occasion on which Jesus cast out a demon or demons from the man in the synagogue in Capernaum on the Sabbath day. And here in this narrative, there are a few different voices. In fact, in the Gospel of Mark, there are many different voices. But the voices in the Gospel of Mark, even the demons, are all saying the very same thing. There's no confusion, folks. The voices are saying that Jesus is the Son of God. And the voice of Jesus is the voice of authority, where he commanded, he spoke and commanded, and those demons obeyed. Jesus' voice was the voice of authority, not because of a magical formula, not because of the timing or the tone, but because of who he is. He is God. Let's pray. Father God, we humbly bow our heads before you, and we also add our voice to the chorus declaring that you are God, the very God. Lord, we know that someday every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Lord, we know that whether in creation or whether in this exorcism, the voice of our Lord Jesus Christ has authority and power. And God, we recognize that we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, against the spiritual darkness and wickedness in high places, that we are engaged daily in spiritual warfare, whether we know it or not. And so, Lord, we proceed only in the power of your might. And we don't rebuke Satan, but we appeal to you to protect us and to deliver us from the evil one. Give us the courage to resist the wicked one. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.